Welcome to the Day One podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Is it possible that we of Northern and Western European descent, who've understood ourselves as the bearers of the good news to the world, could ever turn the Great Commission on its ear just long enough that we could hear it properly?
That's the Reverend Dr. Rob Nash, Global Missions Coordinator for the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have back with us the Reverend Dr. Robert Nash, Jr. Former pastor and college educator, Rob is now the Global Missions Coordinator for the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, headquartered in Atlanta, Georgia. Rob, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter.
You told us last week about your role as Global Missions Coordinator for the Fellowship, but what do you spend most of your time actually doing? I would guess you travel a lot.
I do get around. Sometimes I think my office is in economy class on airplanes, but I do travel. I see my calling as making it possible for our field personnel in the world to do what God has called them to do. And so to be among congregations sharing the story of what they are doing, and then to be out in the world with them, encouraging them and sustaining them and what they're doing. That's how I see my calling.
That sounds very exciting and very fulfilling, but it's got to be tiring. How do you deal with the physical aspect of your work?
Well, I have to admit that it has taken me some time to figure out a rhythm for the job. My wife has helped me a bit with that, and I think part of the challenge for me is simply to ensure I have the downtime that I need personally to rejuvenate, to work on my own inner spiritual resources. And so I'm learning to take that time because no one's going to give it to me. I just have to take it.
How does your background as a missionary kid growing up in the Philippines impact your view of Scripture and preaching in American churches?
I think the greatest impact that it's had upon me is that it helps me to see what American Christianity truly is. And I mean that in both its positive and negative implications. I think sometimes in a materialistic and prosperity context that we sometimes assume that what we have is something that God has given to us. And the truth of the matter is that we live in a context in which when we pray for things, it is much more likely that we will receive them than it is when you live in a poorer country. Mm-hmm. And so being able to see the positives and the negatives of our own cultural conditioning as Americans is, I think, a gift I kind of bring to the table having grown up outside the context.
When you were a child, was it difficult for you to accept the context you were being raised in? Did you feel any loss in that, or was that an exciting part of your growing up?
I generally found it to be a pretty exciting reality for me. I think sometimes the adjustment was harder coming back to the United States mm-hmm. than it was in returning to the Philippines. We would come on furlough, and generally school setting, I'd been homeschooled in the Philippines, and so to come back to the U.S. and suddenly have to go into a fourth grade with 30 other kids was quite an adjustment. And the same, I guess, is true with college, coming back after high school in a pretty nurturing and protective environment, and coming back to the U.S. for college was also a bit of a challenge.
Well, you seem to have come through it rather unscathed.
So far, so good.
There are so many violent hotspots around the world, and we hear in the news frequently about missionaries being taken hostage or worse. How do you, in your role at the fellowship, approach the task of missions in those volatile areas of the world?
Well, our concern always is for the people that God's called to serve through us. And so we take precautions to make sure that they are safe. I will say that reading the newspaper takes on a whole new meaning, or going on the internet to catch up on what's going on in the world is a spiritual discipline for me now in ways that it wasn't before. But our conviction is that we want the folks who work with us to be safe, and so we do all that we can to provide for their security.
Last week, you challenged us to begin thinking of this era of missions we live in now as the century of the local church, and you encouraged us to wrestle with the opportunities that we have to serve others in Jesus' name, both in our own communities and globally. This week, you're taking a fresh look at another familiar passage from Matthew chapter 28. Would you read that for us?
There are two passages. The first is from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you to the end of the age." And then John chapter 20 and verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." The word of the Lord.
Our regular listeners will recall that Dr. Jim Lemler preached on the Matthew 28 passage only a couple of weeks ago for his sermon on the Trinity, because this passage mentions the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this week you're taking us in a different direction with this text. Is there a danger of taking this command of Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations out of the context in which he spoke it?
I think the danger for us is to hear it with our cultural ears and to fail in that process to put it into the context in which Jesus intended it. I think culturally, I seize upon words like power and authority. And if I focus on those words to the exclusion of humility and love, which I must confess are a kind of cultural reality for me, then I do damage to the text.
It's interesting to think that we in the Western Church read this and assume it means we're to go unidirectionally into the world. And I take it you would say we need to rethink that approach.
I think we do. Sometimes when we hear the word we actually think about our own nation, and we fail to think about the global church as truly being the we that Jesus intends in the passage. I was in Thailand just a few weeks ago and spent some time with Karen people, who are ardently Christian and who believe they have been called into the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a relocation program that's now allowing them to come to the United States is being viewed by them as God fulfilling this calling in their lives to come and share the good news of the gospel with us.
Well, Rob, we look forward to hearing more about this in your sermon today. It's entitled Turning the Great Commission on Its Ear. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. I doubt that any passage of Scripture carried more weight and influence for the evangelical church in the United States during the last century of Christian history than the commission of Jesus recorded at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Its active verbs of go, make, baptize, teach, and obey provided the pounding rhythms of the global engagement of the church in the 20th century. A particular subset of American Christians, those of Northern and Western European descent, of which I am one, were particularly captivated by its cadence. It said to go, and we knew all about going. We were people on the move, after all. We had a divine errand to the world that had been passed on to us from our Puritan forebears. Going was in our blood. Our hymns, many of them written on the frontier, expressed this reality. We were pressing on the upward way, new heights we were gaining every day. Our covered wagons had made their way across the frontier, all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And soon we would send our missionaries, first to China, then Nigeria and Kenya and Mexico, Brazil, Japan, India, and Korea. They went, first a few dozen, then a few hundred, and eventually thousands, driven to go by this clear and clarion call of Jesus. The commission didn't end at the point of going. There was work to do, and we knew something about work. We'd cleared land, built fences and churches and homes, brought the Christian faith to hard-working, hard-drinking, hard-living frontiers people. The stamp made in America became a sign of quality, of stuff made out of the best of materials. Again, our hymns reflected our self-understanding of this calling. To the work, we are servants of God. We will follow the path that our Savior has trod. We certainly didn't do all of this alone. Many folks of other ethnic backgrounds were vitally engaged in the effort to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. In fact, in many places, other groups shared the gospel long before we did. But I do think we had the impression that we were going it alone. We baptized and we taught under the authority and power of Jesus. And in many places, despite the obvious evidence of our own cultural captivity, the gospel somehow took root in the hearts and in the minds of people who had never heard that gospel before. By mid-century, we were in the middle of what some among us called a great advance. Fueled by post-war optimism and by economic vitality, we doubled and then doubled again the number of us who were serving as missionaries around the world. In 1966, in the midst of this heady enthusiasm, one among our number, an Anglican pastor named John Stott, was preparing to address the World Congress on Evangelism in West Berlin. Longtime pastor of All Souls Church in London, Stott had a profound influence upon the evangelical church of his day, both in the United Kingdom and far beyond. At this Congress on Evangelism, Stott delivered a series on the commissions of Jesus in the Gospels, sounding a warning that many of us were no longer hearing the Great Commission properly, and that we were even doing damage to the underlying call of Jesus by focusing our attention purely on sharing the Christian faith by word and not by deed. He insisted that it might be time for John 20:21 to become the focus for our global engagement. "As the Father has sent me," Jesus says, "so send I you." He warned us not to divorce word and deed, but called on us to take seriously the issues of poverty and disease that were confronting the world. John 20:21 does kind of cut through it, doesn't it? There's only a single verb in it. "God sent me," Jesus says, "and now I send you. And I send you in the same way that I was sent. I send you in love, I send you in humility, I send you into relationship with the people that you meet as you go. I send you not to tell them how it is, but rather I send you to listen to their hearts and to find the places where my words of compassion and love and grace can connect with their needs." Listening is not one of my natural gifts. My 17-year-old son recently said something like this to me Dad, you sure do seem to have picked jobs where you get to do a lot of the talking. It was a painful word and a true one. I've been a pastor and a professor for most of my career, and neither job lent itself well to listening. I like to talk. For years and years, I was convinced that my calling as a teacher was to talk. I worried about what I said. Did I know all there was to know about a subject? I put students through some hellacious and terrible experiences because I thought teaching had more to do with the mouth than it did with the ears. One day I made the mistake of taking a breath, and some student in the room actually spoke. It was a bit unnerving. And he was a real smart aleck, too. He had opinions, points of view, perspectives that I had never considered. I found myself put off by him at first, and then I started to reflect. It occurred to me that perhaps teaching had as much to do with listening as it did with speaking, that there was truly something to be gained not by imparting answers, but by raising questions and listening to the perspectives of everyone in the room. I discovered in the process that Jesus was a pretty good model for this kind of teaching, and that he had a way of raising more questions than he answered. He asked questions like, "Who touched me? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Has no one condemned you?" He followed along in the grand teaching tradition of the rabbis that is expressed most fully in the story of the exasperated student who looked at his rabbi in absolute and total frustration and said, "Why do you rabbis always answer a question with a question?" To which the rabbi responded, "What's wrong with a question? What is wrong with a question? What is wrong with listening instead of speaking?" Robert Shippey, a friend and colleague, recently published a little book called Listening in a Loud World. Robert is an expert on listening. He spent most of his life with diminished hearing. When people speak, he has to cock his head a bit and move his ear toward them. For him, listening requires intentionality. It doesn't just happen. It's a full-body experience. The Great Commission calls us to go, make, baptize, and teach. We U.S. Christians of Northern and Western European descent have heard that going and that making and that baptizing and that teaching through culturally conditioned ears. Ears that weren't always very good at listening. We've often interpreted it as a calling to talk. Lots. And sometimes we've understood it as proof positive that because our perceptions of Christian faith worked well for us, that therefore our perceptions could be universally applied. I ate recently at a Chinese restaurant where the fortune in my fortune cookie offered up the following proverb: "Better to be silent and ignorant than to speak and remove all doubt." It's really not a bad proverb for people like me who are used to being listened to, particularly when you consider the fact that about 3/4 of the Christian people in the world don't live anywhere near Northern or Western Europe, or the United States for that matter. They live in the new center of the Christian faith, way down south and to the east, and I don't mean toward Atlanta. They live in places like Africa and Asia. And the gospel is as rooted and grounded in the cultures of those places as much as it ever was in Northern and Western Europe and the United States. The Spirit has moved among Christians in Africa and Asia and South and Central America, and it has done its work, and people there have learned things about the gospel that Northern and Western Europeans and Americans of such European descent never learned, and they've seen things in it that we never saw, and they have made things of it that we never made. And in the process, the Great Commission, at least on my side of the cultural wagon, is turned on its ear. An Asian friend recently offered up to me his vision of what the global Christian engagement might look like down the road. "In the past," he said, "you Americans and Europeans, you came here and told us about the Lord, and we listened to what you had to say, and some of us believed. But Scripture tells us that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And now the day is coming when we who are last will become first, and we will go and share our faith with you. and you will learn from us. I think that day is already here. Is it possible that we of Northern and Western European descent, who've understood ourselves as the bearers of the good news to the world, could ever turn the Great Commission on its ear just long enough that we could hear it properly? Is it possible that we who have had so much to say to the world could ever engage in some full body listening to folks in those places where the majority of Christian people now live? I don't know. For some reason, we expect to be listened to. But the truth of the matter is that the Christians of Egypt and of Ghana, of Mexico and of Guatemala, of Cuba and of China, and of Lebanon and of Slovakia, probably do have more to say to me right now than I have to say to them. It's just a matter of how much I'm willing to listen. Let us pray. Open our ears, O God, and help us to listen to each other. For all of us have much to learn. Engender in us a spirit of listening and openness so that, together, we might become all that you would have us to become. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Rob Nash for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Rob, I appreciated your brief historical overview of missionary work over the centuries, and I think you're right on. I found John Stott's address, which you cited, to be helpful, that it's time for the church to shift from the Great Commission in Matthew to John's commission, moving from sharing the Christian faith by word to doing so in deed and actions of service and love. But as you pointed out, Stott made that address in 1966, and it's still something we're wrestling with. But do you think his challenge is finally sinking in? Do you see changes in that regard?
I think it is finally sinking in. And it has just taken us about 40 years to allow it to do that. I think part of what we're experiencing is the engagement of the global church together with us in the world. For a long time, mission engagement was a one-way street, and now, as Samuel Escobar has said in his recent book, the gospel's moving from everywhere to everyone. And the truth of the matter is that there is no longer a single direction in this movement.
Well, I'm curious as to how the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship trains its missionaries to minister in their work in order to find the proper balance between ministering by word and ministering by deed. How do you do that?
Well, of course, we try to communicate it in our own missiology, in the training that we do. We have actually an online process now through which people come as they're seeking appointment. And they reflect upon readings that begin to draw attention to exactly these sorts of questions. And then, of course, we hold up those places where this kind of multilateral engagement is taking place in ways that are true and faithful, not to the old sort of Western model of engagement, but to a kind of global church model. It's not easy to do. And it's something we have to consistently remind ourselves about over and over.
You spoke of the essential role of listening, a skill that has been sorely lacking over the history of missions work, it seems. How can we develop that skill to be more effective servants of Christ?
Again, I think it comes back to spiritual discipline. Sometimes I find it hard to be in the moment. I think we look ahead. It's kind of our natural tendency, perhaps more in the United States and American culture than in some other cultures. But to cultivate that practice of being in the present and enabling the individual or groups of people with whom we're with to feel like we're truly with them in that moment, that's a tremendous gift to give to people.
Rob, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope will stay with our listeners this week?
I think it is that this is the century of local congregations in global mission, and that there is good news and challenging news in that. The good news is that we're finally, I think, where we should have been all the time. But perhaps our models of engagement in the past are forcing us to really have to work on how to change our perceptions as individual Christians and individual churches about how we do that.
Rob Nash, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Thank you for listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that brings you the positive and meaningful message of the mainline Protestant churches. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers, on the radio and online. A listener from Batavia, New York writes, "I praise God each and every week for the radio broadcast and the online reading of the sermons. I read the sermon as part of my preparation for teaching an adult Sunday school class. Then I and members of the class listen to the sermon on our local radio station before church. Our church has put Day One on its mission support list." Please share with us your thoughts about Day One and consider supporting this ministry financially. Send your contribution to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for your support.